We're going to start with Romans 12, 1 and 2, because that seems like a fitting verse. You'll hear it again in the sermon somewhere, if you're paying attention. And it does not contain the expression, bless the Lord. All right, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In many ways, these verses are what we're going to seek to be doing this morning, fleshing out the ways in which the world pressures us to conform to its patterns of expectations and how that's poisonous to our spiritual lives and how we can fight against that by having our minds transformed by the Word of God and testing and discerning. So these concepts are going to be very important this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which transforms us, that we may know your will. We pray that you would teach us from your word this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Just to help some of you who are struggling to keep up with what the schedule is, I'm going to give you an overview of the schedule. We are in week 4, and we are on chapter 5. I decided not to do a week per chapter because our goal is to do this between now and Thanksgiving. And some of the chapters seem to go together. So there's a few combo weeks. So we start with week 1, and then chapters 2 and 3 were both covered in week 2 by Matt, and then Tim did chapter 4 last week. We're doing chapter 5 this week, 6 and 7. So it's mostly one chapter per week. But as we keep going, we'll see October 21st, when I teach again, it'll be chapters 8 and 9. So I'll get a dose of my own medicine of trying to combine two chapters in 1 week. And we'll end that week before Thanksgiving. So today is like the last chapter of the problem section of the book. So it's kind of like first 5 chapters are like laying out the problem and the source of the problem and the severity of the problem. And then next week, starting in chapter 6, with grow in the fear of, or know the fear of the Lord and grow in the fear of the Lord, we're going to start working toward the solution. Okay. So it's always a little bit easier to identify with the problem than it is to actually grow in the solution. So anyway, we'll turn the corner next week, and get to the more positive solution oriented stuff. Okay. What's the problem? The problem is the world we live in. It's all their fault. I wouldn't have problems with fear of man and selfishness if it weren't for the world that I live in. No, that's not really true. But the world certainly does exacerbate the problem. And so we're going to be talking a lot about our particular culture, the culture we live in, which is the air we breathe. It's the environment. It's the default setting for our thinking. If we're not intentionally thinking biblically and we just sort of go to default mode, we go to this nasty combination of our flesh and the world's influence. And it's not usually good. Alexis de Tocqueville wrote his famous work, Democracy in America, in the early 1800s. He came over here from France. He wanted to know why the revolution in America had been largely successful and America was peaceful and prosperous, while the revolution in France had largely failed and France was run by a monarchy again by this time and had been torn apart for years and years and years of strife and conflict. And one of the problems he identified with democracy inherently is the idea of individualism. So in America, you know, we moved to democracy and individualism was there. But in other parts of the book, he talks about the ways that our culture was better structured to be able to mediate that individualism and to keep it from becoming utterly selfish. Whereas in France, once the corner was turned toward total individualism, it ran amok and it wasn't really well contained. So he says individualism, and in America we believe in individualism. It's part of our ethos. But he says individualism at first only saps the virtues of public life. Right? But in the long run, it attacks and destroys all others and is at length absorbed in downright selfishness. Selfishness is a vice as old as the world, but individualism is of democratic origin. So what he's saying is people have always been selfish. You know, democracy doesn't create selfishness, but what democracy does is it takes our natural selfishness and it feeds it with this philosophy of individualism. It feeds it, it encourages it, it nurtures it, it grows it, right? So this is what Ed Welch says in the book. He says, we do not need to be persuaded or manipulated to put our hope in people more than in God, right? Nobody has to convince us of that. That's a default setting. Like a child's temper tantrum, that is not a behavior that needs to be observed or learned. How many of you taught your children how to throw a temper tantrum? How many of you taught your children how to be stubbornly defiant? We had lessons on it, you know. Throw yourself on the ground like this, kick like this. You're not being loud enough. Come on, turn more red. Like a child's temper tantrum, this is not a behavior that needs to be learned or observed. Fear of man is something we do naturally. Since the fall, it is a human instinct. But sadly, our hearts have a partner in crime. The world and its sub-biblical assumptions aggravate our tendency to fear or reverence others. So that's what this lesson's all about, is how does the world do that? In what specific ways is the world, our culture, American culture, 2018, how is it doing that? I got all the transitions working today, by the way. You can keep track of them all. All right. So we're kind of working our way through a step-by-step process to recognize, expose, and seek to overcome the fear of man. Step one that we started with was to recognize that the fear of man is a major theme both in the Bible and in your life. We covered that in the first couple of chapters. We saw it's definitely there. And so step two, which Tim basically covered last week, is to identify where your fear of man has been intensified by people in your past. There are people in your past who have pressured you, who have hurt you, who have cheated you, and they've made you they have encouraged the strengthening of your natural fear of man by, nurturing this tendency to be on edge and to be afraid of what people might see or say or think or do to you. Step three today is to identify where your fear of man has been intensified by the assumptions of the world. So it's not only people in our past that have intensified our fear of man, but it's the assumptions of the world that also intensify our fear of man. Like I said, this will be the last one in our chapters on uncovering the problem, and we'll move towards solutions starting next week. So, but how does it? How does the world encourage the fear of man? Well, one way our culture does it very well is through the victimization mentality. Right? It's always someone else's fault. I'm just a victim. And he writes in here, brilliantly, I love this. We even blame other people for our culture of victimization. The lawyers did it, right? It's all the lawyers' fault. They created a culture of victimization. They victimized us into a culture of victimization with their lawsuits over everything, right? So I'm being careless and I slip and fall on a piece of trash at McDonald's. Someone else was careless and left a piece of trash on the ground. I was careless and I slipped on that piece of trash. I wrenched my back and end up in the hospital. I sue McDonald's because it's their fault that someone else threw a piece of trash on the floor and their fault that I stepped on it because I wasn't watching where I was going, right? Remember the lady who burned herself with the scalding hot McDonald's coffee? It's coffee, people! You don't stick a fresh cup of coffee between your thighs and go driving down the road. This is not something that we should do. But again, so it's a kind of a victimization mentality. It's my parents, it's my teachers, it's television, it's Hollywood, it's the lawyers, it's politicians, right? Another way the world encourages the fear of man in our culture is through the self-esteem emphasis. And you might think, no, wait, self-esteem, that's empowering you to think better of yourself. That is freeing you from the fear of man because you're not going to let other people judge you. You're going to think well of yourself. That's supposed to empower you. But see, the problem is the way that we get our self-esteem empowered is almost always dependent upon either a comparison to other people or praise from other people. So in trying to encourage us to grow in our self-esteem, many of these self-esteem books, because they have no reference to God or the Bible or creation or redemption, they don't know, where else do you turn to get self-esteem? Well, you can turn to your own achievements and accomplishments, which are usually compared to other people's, you know. And then you may have other people who affirm you. Surround yourself with people who will say affirming things to you. Well, how is that going to free you from the fear of man, right? So that's two ways. And a third major way is individualism. Since our culture has taught us to think individually rather than corporately, we are prone to think about me rather than us. Some people have done even analysis of praise and worship songs, and I think it's getting better, actually, within the last 10 to 15 years. But there was a period of time where all the praise and worship music had shifted from being us and our and we to being me and mine and I, right? The one that we don't sing here that you may have wondered about is Here I Am to Worship. I used to love that song, and then I really thought about what it was saying, and I thought, no, we're not going to sing. So you want to know, we're not going to sing that one here. Here I am to worship. Here I am to praise you. It's the I am, right? I am is God, right? But it's here I am, Lord. And it's very, I don't think Tim Hughes or whoever wrote that intended it to be that way. But I think in our cultural context, it's not healthy for us to sing that over and over again. We're already prone to think that worship is about us and the experience that we're having rather than about God. So, all right. That one's a slow one. I should have sped it up. All right. Revolution in Western culture. So where did this come from? He gives a little bit of history. We won't go into a lot of it because we just don't have time. Where does this come from within our thinking? Well, a lot of it, this isn't even in the book, but I teach this stuff on a regular basis. So a lot of it can be traced back to René Descartes. And René Descartes said five little words in French originally, get how different our world is, right? So René Descartes originally said these five words in French, but he wanted it to have a broader audience. He wanted it to have a wider reading, and so he translated it to Latin so that more people would be able to read it and understand it. And in Latin, it became cogito ergo sum. So je pense, donc je suis, or cogito ergo sum. We get it in English as I think, therefore I am. This statement is what history of philosophy people refer to as the Cartesian Revolution. The Cartesian Revolution. I think, therefore I am. So René Descartes was exercising philosophical exercise, and he said, I'm going to start by doubting everything that can be doubted until I've arrived at something that's indubitable, that's undoubtable, right? So I'm going to doubt everything that can be doubted. I'm going to doubt my senses. I'm going to doubt my reasoning. I'm going to doubt the external world. I'm going to doubt the revelation of God. By the way, he's a believer, I think Roman Catholic, but a believer. He's actually seeking to establish Christianity on a philosophical basis rather than on a revelation basis, which is a dangerous shift, right? So he comes down to the essence of what cannot be doubted is that he himself is doubting. Right? He says, the one thing I can't doubt is that I am a doubter and that I am doubting. Mm-hmm. And because I know that I am thinking, therefore I know I exist. Because someone must be doing all this thinking. And so he goes from there to build his philosophical system. In doing so, he completely shifted the foundation of Western philosophy from God's revelation in nature and in the scriptures to self and self's thinking about the world. So you get to that, and 200 years later, we have Ralph Waldo Emerson, one of the most famous speakers and writers of his day. We always think that, you know, this was back when America was a Christian country and everything was wonderful and golden, but Ralph Waldo Emerson sold out lecture halls, had best-selling books and pamphlets, had essays printed in newspapers across the country. He was a very, very popular speaker and writer. This is what he said. Divine as the life of Jesus is, what an outrage to represent it as the tantamount to the universe. To seize one accidental good man that happened to exist somewhere at some time and say to the newborn soul, behold thy pattern, go into the harness of that past individual, assume his manners, speak his speech. This is the madness of Christendom. I turn my back on these usurpers. The soul always believes in itself. That's pretty bad. But that is the thinking, is that, you know, Jesus goes from being the Savior to being the example to being an example, and I need to save myself by letting my own soul do its work. Since then, individualism has run amok. And as we think about this, you might be thinking, what does this have to do with the fear of man? Well, keep this in mind. This is from the book. Anything that erodes the fear of God will intensify the fear of man. Because if we don't fear God, we're going to fear people. It's the next, they're the next thing on the fear scale. Okay. This is from a book called God Dependency, spiritual book from the late 80s, early 90s. And Lynn Bunsen says, God dependency is relying on your own understanding of what a loving God is and does for you. What's the problem with that? Austin? It's backwards. God dependency is relying on your own understanding. What? I thought it was God dependency. No, it's your own understanding of what a loving God is and does for you. John Bradshaw, another one of these self-help authors, he says, there are a myriad of approaches to both prayer and meditation. No way is the right way. The real thing is the actual experience of God. Spiritual growth comes through deepening insight into my being. Do you get that shift? Experience of God, right? Okay, yeah, experience of God, right? What does that mean? That's a deepening insight into my being. That's not good. Go ahead. That's all right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great way to depress yourself on the way to work in the morning. Al Mohler's briefing is brilliant. The guy is absolutely incredibly brilliant and hyper-productive, but he tells it like it is sometimes, and it's very... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Perceivably credible. And so, but then he started to talk about his truth versus her truth.
Yeah.
As opposed to just like, well, there is no your truth versus my truth.
Right.
His or truth and her truth. There is the truth.
Yep.
You know what I mean? And
yeah.
That's what matters. And
yeah.
So you can almost replace God with the word truth.
Right.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. This past week was a real problem for our culture because you had two people who both gave very sincere, incredible-seeming testimony. So our belief in the individual was strengthened by both of them. And they also can both claim to be victims, right? So she is a victim, but he's also a victim. And they both kind of went with that. He even more so than her, you know. We won't get into it any more than that, but that's just, it is. It's very much, and so now we're going to turn to the experts to give us the truth, because that's the other thing our culture does, is we then turn to the experts, but they're not usually have anything to do with God. All right. There's even some clergy and counselors who have actually encouraged angry people to forgive God. Oh, this happened to you when you were a child and it was very traumatic. Well, you need to learn to forgive God because God couldn't do anything about it. Or, you know, allow God to grieve with you because, you know, he's a helpless victim too. That's the openness of God movement. And Greg Boyd, God is a victim too. Okay, let's put that away. All right, so within these big three of the victimization, the self-esteem emphasis, and the individualism, there are some moral assumptions that our culture makes. And one is that we are morally good. We are morally good. We're born good. We're corrupted by culture, right? And this leads to two emphases within our culture. One is the children, right? We have to do it for the children. We have to protect the children. We have to trust in the children. Because if we're born morally good, then the younger you are, the closer to birth you are, the more innocent you are, and therefore the more to be treasured and protected and trusted you are. And the other is you have to learn to love yourself, right? This is a book that Melanie Beatty was an author who wrote a book called Codependent No More that was very widely praised and read and handed out by psychologists. As a way of overcoming codependency and learning to live an empowered life. And she favorably quotes Nathan Brandon in this book called Honoring the Self. So it's one of these books that had a big influence on somebody who went ahead and had a big influence on others. And he said this, to honor the self is to be in love with our own life, in love with our possibilities for growth and the experiencing of joy, in love with the process of discovery and exploring our distinctively human potentialities. Thus, we can begin to see that to honor the self is to practice selfishness in the highest, noblest, and least understood sense of the word. And this, I shall argue, requires enormous independence, courage, and integrity. That's a problem. But it's actually, you may think this quote is like weird and out of kilter, but our culture celebrates this way of thinking. And to show you how our culture celebrates this way of thinking, I'm going to play a song for you. You were talking about depressing. I was working on a sermon a few weeks ago, and they were playing a block of Whitney Houston music in honor of her birthday. And this one is very, yeah. All right, here we go. Listen to the words. I got them up on the screen, so hopefully, if it works. Come on, work.
I believe the children are our future. Teach them well and let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty they possess inside.
Oops, yep. Sorry.
Never found anyone who would fill my need.
And so I depend on me. What's that? She didn't write it, no. But she sure did make it popular. Oh, yeah. Because it combines brilliantly our culture's two core beliefs, the children and yourself. And it's, and she's got a great voice, too, one of the great singers of all time. Just.
It's so great how this was not at all prophetic about her life.
Yeah, I mean, that's exactly my reaction as I'm sitting there in Starbucks is like, are you kidding me? Like, the way she died completely exposes the lie of that song. You know, whatever they take away from me, they can't take away my dignity. Sorry. Yeah, or, yeah, a combination of things. Apparently she, yeah, never mind, we ain't got time for that. Look it up, it's sad. But she, the sad thing is she was raised a believer. She was raised in the church. And she had a good friendship with B.B. and C.C. Winans, who are great gospel musicians. And there were times when they had pulled her back to Christ and she was following the Lord. You know, she performed the closing song of the Dove Awards, the Gospel Music Association Awards, shortly before she died. But she had this battle. And I think a lot of it's because you cannot live a faithful Christian life if you buy into the garbage of the world. It is poisonous. And when I say it's poisonous, it is poisonous. It's not just something you can play around with and say, well, yeah, I'll think like the world and celebrate the things the world celebrates, but also follow Christ. It doesn't work that way. So assumption number two, assumption number one is that we are morally good. Moral assumption number two is that emotions are the way to truth. So I'm a good person. You know, if I am a good person who occasionally does bad things, then it follows also that what I feel is also generally good. Feeling is all, says Faust. Feelings have become the inarticulate mutterings of the divine soul. To be morally upright is to do whatever your heart inspires you to do. When following inner impulses, this assumption declares we can do no wrong. So here's a true-ish story. It may not be precisely true, but conversations like this have happened again and again. You probably can't even read that, so I'll read it to you. This is a conversation between Mary, not the present company Mary, some other person named Mary, and her pastor, and she's going to marry John. God told me to marry John, said Mary. That's a problem right there. She looked ecstatic, and the pastor was hoping to share in her happiness. Please tell me a little bit about him. Well, he isn't a Christian. In fact, he refuses to even come to church. But I know that he will someday. Mary, how do you know that you should marry him? How did God tell you? Pastor, I just feel it. I know it is right. The conversation is now over. Mary has appealed to the highest authority, her feelings. In 2 years, she will appeal to this authority again. Pastor, I don't believe God wants me to stay in such an unhappy relationship. And I have been unhappy with John for the past year. He won't go to church with me. He's consumed with work and sports, and we are almost never together sexually. I just don't love him anymore. I just don't feel like I love him anymore. So I have decided to divorce. This happens. This happens again and again and again. We feel our way into disobedience, we suffer the consequences, and then to escape the consequences, we feel our way into more disobedience because our culture has convinced us that the most important thing is to feel good. And even our worship services have become driven by this feel-good desire. Now, we are to worship God with all of our heart. And if we're worshiping God with all of our heart in joyful response to what He has done for us in the gospel, worship can feel really good. It can feel very wonderful to be worshiping God for who He is and what He's done for us. But our goal in worship is to meet with God and to hear from God and to praise God. It is not to have a dramatic emotional experience. I rode that roller coaster, high school, college, my mid-20s, just like I'll go to this concert, I'll go to this conference, you know, I'll hear from this person and they'll just pump me up and make me feel good, and then I'll be on top of the world, and then it's like down on the bottom of the ditch again, because I was chasing a feeling rather than really pursuing the Lord with anything like faithfulness. So Welch says, even in worship services, the goal for many people is to feel something. Friedrich Schleiermacher was a German theologian who made this the essence of religion. Religion is a feeling of absolute dependence. So he says, much of the church's emphasis on emotion today may be more dependent on cultural traditions than on Scripture. Scripture does talk about feelings, and we do in our message today. We're going to talk about obedient feelings, but it's important. The exaltation of feelings in prayer. One book says the purpose of prayer is an awareness of the presence of God. Really? Chapter and verse? Where does the Bible say that? The purpose of prayer is an awareness of the presence of God. Nope, it's not. It's not. It's pouring out our hearts to God. But if you're chasing an experience, it's dangerous. Bible study. We get together to Bible study. Someone reads the passage and the question is, what do you feel about this passage? Our culture has almost entirely replaced the word think with the word feel. How does it feel? Well, I feel. And even when we're talking about thinking, we talk about feeling. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because when feelings become more important than faith, people will become more important and God will become less important. Because where you get your most intense feelings is from interactions with people. People make you feel really good. People make you feel really bad. And so you can go on this pursuit of, I'm going to avoid all the bad feelings and I'm going to pursue all the good feelings. And you're going to be driven by fear of man.
Jason, also depends how you teach if you're concerned about how people will feel.
Yep.
So if a pastor then is worried how it's going to make somebody feel,
yep,
he has to alter his text to
teaching,
yep, the truth.
Yep. Yeah.
That's so dangerous.
Yeah. And that there are those passages where you just think, I can't really say this out loud, at least not in that straightforward way, because people will just be angry or upset, or they won't like it, or they'll just, you know.
Before I got married, I received some really good counsel from a pastor at the time.
And we can learn to discipline our emotions so that truth, faith, obedience can lead to the right emotions in response to that truth and faith and obedience. And again, you know, you don't go to the other side and say, I don't wake up in the morning and say to Beth, it is my duty to love you today, and so in obedience to the Lord, I shall carry out that duty to the best of my ability. But there is a sense in which on those hard days, look, there are hard days, and on those hard days, you say, no, I'm going to love. I'm going to do these dishes. I'm going to fold this laundry. I'm going to clean up this playroom, and I'm not going to mutter and complain about it because I love my wife, and this is how I can serve her instead of getting on her case about why it wasn't done or why she didn't make the kids do it. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do. And I find, at least over and over again, when I'm feeling sort of that self-pity, grumbling, if I will pray and ask the Lord for the strength and then push through to do what I know is the right thing to do, my attitude will improve. And I'll feel better at the end of it, right? But if I let my emotions drive me in that moment, well, I do sometimes. Okay, I do sometimes let my emotions drive me in that moment, and it's not good for anybody. All right, so another one is all people are spiritual. And this means that spirituality is like a feeling of the infinite, an inarticulate ecstasy before the wonders of the self or nature. I remember watching news coverage of the death of Princess Diana, and they had set up a memorial to her, and people were putting down their teddy bears and flowers and pictures and things like that, like we do these days. And this girl was there, probably 15, 16 years old. And someone said, what were you doing? I was praying for Princess Diana. And you say, oh, really? Who were you praying to? And she didn't understand the question. She looked confused, and she said, "Well, myself, I guess." What was prayer to her? Prayer to her was to stand there and think positive thoughts about Diana and try to have an emotional experience. Yeah. Absolutely. Yep.
Definitely alter your mind.
Yep.
But the lie is that somehow going to get you closer to
yeah.
your spirituality.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And there's stuff at work there. I don't know. I don't fully understand it, but a lot of the spiritually profound music of the late 60s and early 70s was just LSD induced. And I listened to it. I'm like, I don't get it. I mean, I like music, and it's like, whatever. I mean, it's okay. But a lot of it I just don't get.
It's self-justification.
Yeah, it is. Yeah.
And using that
yes.
Crutch
yes. Yeah. All right. We're going to have to move on. We're out of time, so we're going to have to move on. Okay. Meaningless Christianity, Soren Kierkegaard, great Danish philosopher, largely misunderstood, but had a lot of brilliant things to say. What does it mean that all these thousands call themselves Christians as a matter of course? These many, many men, of whom the greater part, so far as one can judge, live in categories quite foreign to Christianity. Anyone can convince himself of it by the simplest of observations. People who never once enter church, never think about God, never mention his name except in oaths. People upon whom it has never dawned that they might have any obligation to God. At the bottom of this, there must be a tremendous confusion, a frightful illusion. There surely can be no doubt. Sounds like he's talking about our culture today, right? Some 60-some percent of Americans call themselves Christians, and yet most of them don't go to church and don't read the Bible and don't pray and don't think about God. So it's about 70% of Americans. All right, so psychology. This gets into felt needs. So we're going to come back on Chapter 9 to this topic of felt needs, because a lot of what happens is psychology convinces us that we have a need for fulfillment. We have a need to feel fulfilled. And so that becomes, even people can bring that into a religious context, into a Christian context, and say, you know, I have a love need that has to be met. And even think that by going to Jesus, we can say, Jesus will meet all your needs. We have to be careful about using that language. Jesus will meet all your needs. Because some people, in our cultural context, people interpret that to say, Jesus will make you feel good. Jesus will make you feel better about yourself. Jesus will make you feel psychologically self-fulfilled. That's not the gospel, obviously. So, but it's very pervasive. We do have real needs. And Jesus does meet all of our needs, but at times what we need is to have our sense of our own need changed. We don't need to feel good about ourselves. We need to be forgiven. Right? We don't need to feel self-fulfilled. We need to realize how empty we are and how sufficient Christ is. Right? We need less of us and more of Christ. And that's so sometimes what Jesus does to meet our needs is to tell us that our needs are wrong. All right, so how do we respond to these influences on our lives? Well, one, you have to ask yourselves, where do you find the assumptions of the world in literature, art, movies, conversations, and how are they influencing you? Right? Where are they reaching you? They may not be in your official theology, but they may be revealed in the way you live. There's always a gap between the theology, the way I like to put this is there's always a gap between the theology we profess and the theology we possess. The theology we profess is what we think we know is true based upon what Scripture says. The theology we possess is how we actually live our lives. We all live our theology. But we live the theology that's here, not the theology that's here. And so we need to think about that. And then a good way to get some context on this is to look around the world. One of the reasons why I like to look around the world is you go to other countries or you talk to missionaries from other countries and you realize a lot of what we deal with on a day-to-day basis is just American. It's not Christian at all. It's just American. This idea of individualism and self-fulfillment. You don't find that in the African churches. You don't find that in the Asian churches. they much more have a stronger understanding of the church, the community. I'm a part of something bigger than myself. All right, well, this is where we're turning the corner, and continuing next week, we're going to be looking at the positive things, starting with the fear of the Lord, because the only thing that can displace fear of man is the fear of the Lord, ultimately. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we've had together this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word that is powerful, that is enlightening. Father, help us not to be conformed to this world. We are all pressured. Even if we can say yes and amen to everything we heard here this morning, we go out of here and we're still pressured by the world to believe this stuff, to live this way. Father, let us prioritize hearing from you, believing you, and following you, that we might not be following the world. So renew us in our minds, Father, even as we worship you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.